Well, good morning. My name is Ryan. I'm the church plant resident here at The Well, and I'm really grateful for this opportunity to preach this morning. I don't get to do this often, and so I'm really grateful to be up here. We'll be in John, like JR said, John chapter 3, 1 through 15. We'll talk about Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, okay? Now, my wife and I, we rearranged our bedroom recently. And we did this apparently because we love being disoriented and lost in our own house, especially in the dark, right? But what I found was as we're moving table, the nightstands and the bed and the dresser around, it really dawned on me like, man, this is going to hurt in the morning. I wake up right now before the time change, before the sun comes up. And so it's so dark when I wake up and it's kind of terrifying knowing you're going to wake up and probably kick something, probably hit your head on a door that's left open. But the reality is sometimes there's a little bit of light that comes through the window, right? There's a little bit of light from the moon or the street lamp or maybe something that we're charging. Thank you, 2019. But this is kind of where John has us in his gospel. In chapter 1, this is where all of the gospel writers tell us we're in darkness, in this deep darkness that Isaiah 9 says, a light has come. And so in John chapter 1, verse 9, he says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And John uses very poetic language. And so to him, he doesn't just say darkness because it's nighttime. He doesn't just say light because the sun's shining. In John's words, darkness is synonymous with death. And light is synonymous with life. So when he says that Jesus has come, this light has come, he's making a gospel statement that Jesus brings us life. He gives us the power to see. So the first half of chapter 1 is introducing Jesus. The second half of chapter 1 and chapter 2 is Jesus identifying himself as Messiah. So he goes to meet John at the Jordan River. And John says, behold, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. And as he calls his first disciples, he tells them that he is the Messiah, the one that all of Jewish history has been waiting for. And he turns water into wine, and he cleanses the temple of the people that worship their money more than they worship God. This is where John has us. And he says specifically, just before our conversation with Nicodemus, all of these signs were given, and many believed in Jesus. And it's no coincidence that he says that right before he introduces Nicodemus. John says things on purpose. So when he says, all of these were given and many believed, he follows that up with a story about someone who might have believed. Right? We're not exactly sure of the fate of Nicodemus, but we're given evidence that he might have believed. There's a council of the Pharisees, and they're trying to pin Jesus with some form of blasphemy and some heresy that would get him arrested and potentially killed. And Nicodemus kind of speaks up a little bit and tries to give him the benefit of the doubt. And then at the end of the gospel, Jesus is killed on the cross. He goes to be buried. And Joseph of Arimathea provides a burial ground, and Nicodemus helps take Jesus' body off the cross, prepare him for burial, and puts him in the tomb. So Nicodemus is this figure that doesn't just show up in this one conversation, but he's also not just some chump that walks off the street. He's a very important man. We're told that he is the leader of the Pharisees, and if you know anything about Pharisees, they take their religion very seriously. Right? These are the guys that built up God's law so that they wouldn't break his commandments. They added hundreds of laws to God's law just to keep themselves far away from sin. And over the course of hundreds of years, they began to depend on those fences and hedges and barriers that they built up for themselves. And Nicodemus is a representation of us. He's a representation of our desire and attempt to, in our obedience and the things that we do, provide salvation for ourselves. And he comes to Jesus at night. Now, a lot of times this man is presented as a bumbling, timid, fearful, ignorant guy that just can't figure out what Jesus is saying. And that's not true at all. This guy is incredibly smart. Perhaps the highest ranked teacher in Israel. He knows his Old Testament. He's got it memorized, literally. Okay? This guy has it together. And he comes to Jesus at night because people like him, important people with reputations and education, meet at night at each other's homes to talk about important things like the kingdom of God. So he's coming to Jesus in humility. And he calls him rabbi and teacher. By coming at night in those greetings, he's respecting Jesus's coming from God in his greeting. Okay? Ultimately, Nicodemus doesn't know what he really needs, and Jesus is about to show him. So let's read John 3, 1 through 4. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, Jesus is not making a biology statement. Nicodemus is not asking a biological question. Nicodemus is a genuine, honest guy coming to Jesus, wanting to know truth, wanting the truth about the kingdom, because John the Baptist was just standing by the side of the river proclaiming, Repent, the kingdom is at hand, and here is Jesus, this one that's going to bring us this kingdom. And so this kingdom that we're all designed to search for, to want, to need, that Nicodemus is coming, wanting to talk to Jesus about, this kingdom can be described by the words in Revelation. The very same John that wrote this gospel gives us these words in Revelation 21. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Doesn't this sound awesome? Doesn't this sound like the best thing we could ever get? Right? What do you want to be made new? What kind of relationships do you need to be made new? What part of your health or your body do you need to be made new? I'll be honest. For the past 10 years, I've struggled with chronic pain in my joints and my muscles, debilitating migraines and dizziness that puts me in bed when I should be staying outside playing with my kids. I long to be made new. My body cries out to be made new. And we're all designed for this. And whether you believe it or not, or you know it or not, we all point our desire in some direction. And what all of the Bible tells us is that unless our desires are pointed at Jesus, they're killing us. Unless our desire is pointed at Christ, they're pointed at death. We are a people in deep darkness, facing imminent danger, imminent death, and have no way to help ourselves. And Jesus interrupts the formalities and the greetings, and he brings up this weird concept, right? You must be born again. And this concept of being born again would have been familiar to Nicodemus. There's a phrase that Jews would use whenever a pagan would convert to Judaism. Because if you think about pagan religions, false gods, they would have to completely wipe away everything they knew about worship, about truth, about where their hope is, who God is. They'd have to wipe all of that away and start over brand new. And this phrase that was used to describe this conversion is they would have to be made like a newborn child. They would have to relearn everything about the world. And this radical change in nature was not just isolated to this conversation with Nicodemus. It's throughout the Gospels. Matthew chapter 19, Jesus interacts with a rich young ruler. This man comes to Jesus and he has everything. He's got the Land Rover, he's got the mansion, he's got the real good job, all the money. And he comes to Jesus with that longing and he says, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom?" What must I do is his question. So Jesus gives him something to do. He says, get rid of everything you own. Forsake your reputation, forsake your wealth, forsake your possessions. Give that up and follow me. And it's not that Jesus is saying, go do this thing and that doing this thing will save you. He gives him an impossible task. This man had hope in his possessions. And Jesus says, whatever you have, whatever identifies you, you have to give it up and point your desires at me. And we're told in that story, he doesn't do it. He goes home sorrowful. And Nicodemus is not stupid. He understands exactly what Jesus is saying. He understands this radical change that needs to happen. He understands that the solution to his question is impossible. And so Jesus, when he responds to emphasize and underline and highlight the fact that this renewal and regeneration is necessary and it's not something you can do, he gives him a story, a theme, an Old Testament theme. He says in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Water in the Old Testament was a symbol of renewal. If you think about, there's many stories where this is the case, but think specifically about Noah, right? The world is full of evil. And God chooses one man, one family that pursues him. And he floods the earth and cleanses the earth with water. And on the other side of that, there's renewal of life, starting with Noah. Okay? Think about Israel leaving Egypt, leaving slavery. The Exodus, they're standing with Pharaoh and his army behind them, ready to kill them or put them in slavery. And in front of them is the sea, the Red Sea. And God opens the waters, allows them to pass safely, and crushes their enemy. On the other side of the Red Sea, Israel has newness of life and freedom. That threat of slavery and death is gone. And they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years in their disobedience and their rebellion. But finally, that old generation died, and they're standing before the promised land, and God instructs them to pass through the Jordan River as a symbol of baptism. And in their passing through the Jordan River, they're leaving behind the old generation of rebellion and disobedience and walking into newness of life with God as their king and promise of a better future. And this is what Jesus is referring to when he says, you must be born of water. But he's also referring to John the Baptist, right? Standing on the side of the Jordan, baptizing people, saying, be baptized, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he points to Jesus and said, this is the guy bringing the kingdom. So we have these recurring themes of water and newness and renewal that Nicodemus is going through in his mind. But what is this talk of the Spirit? You see, it's not just our bodies that are broken. It's not just this world that is broken. It's our soul, it's our spirit that is broken. We need newness of spirit. We can clean off all of the dirt and the yuckiness. We can make ourselves look nice. We can make people think that we do great things. We can't change what's inside. So when Jesus says, you must be born again, he's giving Nicodemus an impossible task. You have to be born of water and spirit. You have to experience renewal of something you can't do. There is no evolution from flesh to spirit. And there's a great picture of this in Ezekiel 36. God says through the prophet Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It is God that must do the impossible. It's the Spirit of God in us that accomplishes what we can't do on our own. And that sounds like hope to me, right? If we can't do it, then how is it done? Whatever I have to offer isn't good enough. My church attendance isn't good enough. My Bible memory isn't good enough. The kindness I show to my kids isn't good enough. It doesn't matter how much money you give to the guy on the corner. It doesn't matter what your chapel credits look like. Okay? The Bible tells us over and over, even our good deeds are garbage, and they don't accomplish what we really need. Jesus communicates to Nicodemus that this has always been the case. By using this Old Testament theme and emphasizing what's got to happen and his knowledge of what he knows now has got to happen, this has always been the case. From the prophets, Genesis, Exodus, all of human history is saying something impossible has to happen for us to live, and God will do it. He gives us that story over and over and over in the Bible. That's our story. And so Nicodemus, knowing that he's facing imminent death, knowing that he's got to achieve this, experience this renewal that he can't do, leans in a bit closer to Jesus And he says, how? Let's read in verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Now, Nicodemus is being reprimanded a little bit here. Jesus says, you're the teacher of Israel. Perhaps the most intelligent, educated, most reputable source of Old Testament information is having a conversation with Jesus. And he says, you're the teacher. You're the guy that's supposed to know all this stuff and prepare Israel for me. And yet, you don't know. And then he tells him, I haven't hidden myself. All these signs that we did, all these things that I proclaimed and my disciples have proclaimed, and yet you still don't believe. Nicodemus asking, how can these things be, is his way of saying, then how do I achieve this impossible thing? How do I go from death to life? If I can't do it, then what's got to happen? Jesus gives him the answer in verse 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Remember, this has always been the story. And Jesus gives him a crystal clear image from the Old Testament that he would have known, that he would have had memorized. He could have told Jesus the whole story verbatim. But he understands when Jesus compares this serpent to himself. You see, in Numbers 21, Israel is wandering through the wilderness in their disobedience, in their rebellion. And it peaks at this point, and they say, God, we don't want this gross food that you've given us. This water you have for us is not enough. We want to go back to slavery because Egypt was better than this. At least we got food. And God, in his grace, to show them the death that they're walking towards, sends fiery serpents. Now, my background is in science. I have never seen a fiery serpent. I don't know where these are coming from, but they're probably from the same place as mosquitoes. Gotta be. But God sends these fiery serpents to bite the people. And it says specifically in Numbers 21, many of them died. And so Israel pleads with Moses. And they beg Moses, we know God will save us. Will you please talk to him and see if he'll make a way? And instead of snapping his fingers and making it all go away and it's all done, God gives a picture of the cross. In his goodness and in his grace, he points out the death that they're walking in and gives them a way out, but also points to a future where they will be ultimately saved. He tells Moses, make a serpent out of bronze and put it on a pole and lift it up before the people of Israel, so that whoever gets bit and is facing their imminent death can look at the serpent and be saved. Was Israel saved by their looking? Or were they saved by their belief that God could and would save them? Are we saved by our looking? Are we saved by our church attendance? And what we put on Instagram and Facebook, does that make us right? Guys, everything we point our desires at that is not Jesus leads us to death. And I'm talking to myself. What in our life leads us to death? Even as Christians, We need this gospel. We need to remind ourselves of what Jesus has won for us. Because in this story, the Israelites are facing imminent death. It's pointed out to them. And God gives them a way out in his grace. And in his grace, he gives us a way out. Ephesians 2:1 tells us that we were dead in our sin and our trespasses. It's clear. There's no middle ground. There's no ranking. Dead. But in Ephesians 2:4, Paul gives us the two most beautiful words in human history. But God. We were dead in our sin and our trespasses, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he continues in verse 8, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Nicodemus is coming to Jesus with years of works. There's no telling how many sacrifices he's brought, no telling how many times he's lived up to the law. And he's hoping that will save him. But Jesus presents Nicodemus with the cross. That Jesus, living a perfect life that Nicodemus never could have even dreamed of, in all of his law-abiding goodness. He lived the perfect life that we never could, and he died a death that we deserved. He was lifted up on the cross. And that two-word phrase there, lifted up, that Jesus uses, has got a double meaning. It means to be lifted up and placed up on the cross, right? But it also means to be exalted, to be raised up and glorified. In one statement, Jesus is proclaiming his death and his resurrection. And he offers this to Nicodemus as the only way out. This is the gospel. And you don't have to come to Jesus cleaned up. There's no prerequisite. There's nothing you have to have said or done. He says, all you have to do is believe. You don't have to look like Nicodemus, educated, nice clothes, right according to the law. Because Jesus is about to interact with a woman, a Samaritan woman who's an outcast. She's poor and she can't get her life together. And she doesn't hide that from Jesus. We have this dichotomy. Nicodemus, this man who's put together, and this woman at the well. And Jesus offers them the same promise with the same hope. So who is this gospel for? Whoever believes. The gospel is for whoever believes. It's for the person who has not put their faith in Christ yet. And it's for the Christian. Because I don't know about you, but I feel the world is broken. You may have heard there's a new hymn going around called Is He Worthy? And it's exalting Christ as the one who has done everything for us and he'll bring us into this kingdom that we talked about in Revelation. And the first two lines say, do you feel the world is broken? Do you feel the shadows deepen? And it follows up, well, do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? I feel the world is broken. I live with it daily. In Romans, Paul tells us in the first seven chapters of his letter about this brokenness. And in chapter 7, he focuses specifically on Christian brokenness. Because even though we believe in Jesus, we're not made perfect here. God sees us as perfect, and we have this eternal hope. But we don't have that yet. And at the end of chapter 7, Paul says in verse 24, "Who will save me from this body of death?" And he answers with only one thing. "Thanks be to God, it is through Jesus Christ our Lord." None of us get close on our own. We can't come to Jesus cleaned up. In fact, he wants you to know that you can't come to him clean. But God, in his mercy, has given us a way out. And I want to leave you with the words of John 20. And if you ask anybody who has studied the book of John or has studied the Bible well, then you say, "What's the Gospel of John about?" They'll either point to you something in chapter 1, or they'll say chapter 20, verse 31. Okay? This is the summary of the gospel, specifically the Gospel of John, and this conversation with Nicodemus. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." We don't know the fate of Nicodemus. We have evidence that might point us in the right direction. But we do know that he's presented with the gospel and presented with a choice. And there's only two options: believe or don't. You've been presented with the gospel. This is the truth that brings us into salvation and that keeps the Christian going through life. Believe or don't. If you believe, you're offered hope, you're offered life. And if you don't, you continue to walk in darkness. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you broken, whether we know it or we don't. God, we come to you broken. Would you break us where we need to be broken again? And would you heal us where we need to be healed? Father, would you soften our hearts to this gospel? Would you help us to see Jesus on the cross as our only way out? God, would you bring us into newness of life? We love you. In Jesus' name. Amen.